We live in a culture that's dominated by complaint. If you don't believe me, this week, either with your family gathering tonight or tomorrow, or when you're at work on Tuesday, just listen to the conversation. And it's not long into a conversation that someone will begin to complain about something. Complain about the aches and pains of their body, complain about a boss at work, complain about a neighbor, just complain. And complain about all sorts of stuff. Sometimes they can complain about the way that their desk is situated at work. They can complain about another colleague that is there. They can complain about nearly anything. And we can get all caught up and wrapped up into that culture of complaint. And we pause once a year to give thanks, Thanksgiving, as a culture, and to try to think of things that we can be appreciative for, things that we can celebrate. I remember a number of years ago, I was on a plane, and as I was on the plane, a young man got on the plane with me, and he sat down beside me, and as he sat down with me, he explained that he had fallen 12 stories, and he had been left immobilized, and it was through a number of surgeries that he was now able to walk, but he walked with a great deal of pain. And at one point, he looked at me in this conversation, and he said, you know, I'm flying down to Hamilton. We were in Sault Ste. Marie. I was speaking there. He said, we're flying down to Hamilton. And he said, I'm coming down to Hamilton because there's a surgeon there who specializes in the reconstructiveness of kind of the back and my spinal cord, and that he's supposed to be able to help me walk without pain. And he said to me at one point, I feel like I'm a living miracle. And he said, now that I'm a living miracle, I don't know who to thank for this miracle. He said, if you were me, who would you thank? And he was honest. He had no clue who to thank. And I said, well, I'm a believer in God and in the person of Jesus Christ, and I would thank him. He said, oh. And then this was, well, some of you have heard me tell this before, but like it was one of those odd times. I've been preaching on evangelism in Sault Ste. Marie and for God opening doors. I got on the plane asking God to open a door for the person I'd be sitting with. He literally looked at me and he said, like, could you tell me about God? I'm like, yes, I could, right? Lord, is this the open door I was praying for? I'm not sure. And so we engaged in this incredible conversation, but he literally had no conception of who he might be able to thank for this miracle in his life. He had no idea. He didn't know if it should be Mother Nature. He didn't know if it should be the universe itself. He didn't know who to thank. He had no concept of what that looked like. I've shared this before, but a number of years ago, Amy's cousin Mark came to Easter. It was Easter at that time, and he was at Easter lunch, and he said, I almost went to this church, West Highland Baptist, today. And we said, why would you go there? And he said, well, it's my boss at work. It's my foreman. He said, my foreman attends there, and my foreman's had a really rough year. Like, it's been really difficult on him. There's been tragedy in the family. There's a sickness and difficulty. It's caused a heap of financial stress on them. But I've never heard him complain. Every interaction with him, he always talks about the goodness of God. He always talks about the grace of God. He always is talking about this hope that he has in Christ. I've never heard him complain. And he said, I complain about everything. I complain about all sorts of stuff, and I've never heard him complain. And finally, on Thursday, I looked at him because he was talking about Easter and the hope that they have in Christ, and I'm like, man, what's wrong with you? He said, why don't you complain about anything? And he shared this hope he has in Jesus with me and how it grants him a whole different disposition. And I thought, well, if that's really what it is, I'm going to go to church. Now, he was funny, but he said, then I slept in. But he said, I'll go next week. When we meet someone who we think has every right to complain and yet they don't, when we're with someone who we think has every right to bellyache, every right to talk about all the wrong, and we know that there's been lots of wrong, and we know that there's been lots of difficulty, and they don't. And instead they talk about hope, and instead they talk about grace, and instead they talk about, in the middle of a very difficult circumstance, of what they can be thankful for, we realize there's someone that's very unique around us. That's why in the book of Philippians, one of the New Testament books, the author says that we're to do all things without complaint, do everything without complaint. Because when you live in that way, it says you will shine like a star in the universe. When you live with this thankful heart and out of this thankful disposition, you're always talking about the goodness and grace of God. You're always talking about how marvelous He is, even in the midst of atrocious situations. People look at you and say, that is so unique, that is so different, that is so unexplainable. Except maybe God has actually done a great work in your life. And so this morning we come to a psalm. We pause out of Romans to come to a psalm. It's Psalm 96. It'll be on the screen behind me. If you want to turn to it on your tablet or in your Bibles, you can. Psalm 96, where the psalmist gives great praise to God, and he's thankful for the work of God and the greatness of God. You see, one of the great questions of our culture is, where is God? And for some of us, it's easy to find God in the celebratory times in life. The birth of a child as we celebrate dedications today. Easy to find God in the celebratory times of life. You receive some type of job promotion, or you receive a new job offer that pays you substantially more than you're making. And in those moments, you know, you find out that the cancer that one of your family members is suffering seems to have been eradicated. And in those moments, there's just celebration and there's joy. And even in those moments of thankfulness, you may turn to God, though you may not be a believer, and kind of just offer this prayer of thanks. Because you think you need to thank someone, like that Jim who I met on the plane coming down from Sault Ste. Marie, who was like, who do I thank for this miracle? And yet, we then hit moments of disappointment, frustration, difficulty, where a good friend we find has been diagnosed with a disease that may be incurable, where someone's been in a car accident and life has been taken, where financial calamity hit and there's a bill that came that we didn't expect and it's larger than we anticipated. And then we blame and we complain. We want to find someone that we can pin the blame on, and we want to complain about something, and maybe we blame our spouse for the bill. But disease, who do we blame? Well, we blame God. It's got to be His fault. It's got to be Him. And so we blame God. And the psalmist comes in Psalm 96 and talks about the goodness and greatness of God, not only when life is an intersection of joy, but also when life is an intersection of pain. Not only when life in terms of you living it is a time of celebration, but also when it's a time of difficulty, and how God is there in both. And so the psalmist says this, verse 1 and 2 to start. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. The psalmist starts, and he starts by saying, I'm delighted in the great work of God and His saving power. I'm delighted in the fact that God would choose to save, that God would choose to do so. Last week, we celebrated three baptisms. If you're unfamiliar with baptism, it's the celebration of people saying, God has saved me. And baptism is a symbol that declares the saving work of God. We take people into a tank of water, we take them and we immerse them, we dunk them into the water. It represents that they have died with Christ and coming back up, that they've been raised with Him. And last week, three parents baptized three of their kids. I baptized our daughter Abby, Amy Graham baptized their daughter Willow, and PDOT baptized their son Ben. And we listened to testimony of these young people of God saving them. We listened to testimony of God gripping their heart. We listened to testimony of what God had done in their life. It was a remarkable time. Now, my daughter, whom I love, had wanted to bring in a black bath bomb in her bathing suit, because she was first, so that when she was dunked in the water would become entirely black, so that when she got out, Willow and Ben would have to step into black water. And then we said she couldn't do that, and somehow it came out that maybe it should be a red bath bomb to show that she'd been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, because she'd come out entirely red. And I just said, Abby, I love you. That's all I can say in those moments. And we celebrated, and we continued to, the great work of God in their lives and in others. There'll be other baptisms this year. And so the psalmist says, I can sing to the Lord this new song. All the earth proclaim His name, because God is worthy to be praised. He offers salvation. Offers salvation. You see, our greatest need in God is not just someone who's an advice giver. We don't need God just to be our advice giver. We don't need God just to be our guide. We need someone to save us. Our sin, our choosing wrong, our choosing a disposition that says to God, I'm going to live my life my way regardless of you. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to pay attention to you, or if I know your way, I'm going to rebel against you, leads to a place of animosity between God and us, where we're His enemy. And yet God delights, he loves, he longs to save. It's one of the things he just loves to do. He loves to take people and show them how great he is and bring them back in relationship to himself and grab a hold of their hearts and lives so they know how great he is, how wonderful he is, how he's to be celebrated. Chris and Serena, as we met for premarital, wanted the gospel to be clearly shared at their wedding. And so some weddings I come to are weddings where both sets of family are predominantly Christian, and they're Christian sometimes through generation. And so we share more of a message on marriage. But Chris and Serena were really clear, you know, my sister and I are kind of the only believers in our family. We want the gospel shared really clearly, right? And so I did my best yesterday at the wedding to share the gospel. And Chris and Serena had an incredibly Christ-centered wedding with lots of singing. In fact, the first thing they did as a married couple after they were married is they led in a worship song together to lead the whole congregation in worship. That's what they wanted to do. That gives you an idea of the tone, right? And so last night, I'm there then at the reception. And at one point, I'd lost Amy. I had no clue where she was, which was fine. I love to mingle, so I'm not overly lost. I'm not like overly like, but I had wondered where she was for a while. So I'm engaged in conversation, talking to people, and a gentleman comes up to me and says, "Hey," gives me his name, and he says, "I want you to know that something incredibly unexpected happened today." I said, "What?" He said, "I met God." He said, "I ran away from him a number of years ago. I walked away from the faith." And he said, "I want you to know that I came here knowing that these two young people, you know, my family were walking with the Lord, but not expecting that God would show up." And then he just broke down in front of me. And he said, "I don't know what to do. God showed up, and I don't know what to do." And I said, "Repent." He said, "What?" I said, "Repent. If God's speaking you to tonight, repent. Just come before him right now at this wedding and just say to God, 'God, I've screwed up, and I'm sorry. Repent.'" And he said, "And then what?" And I said, "And then celebrate his salvation." Because whenever someone comes before him in repentance, whenever someone comes before him and says, "God, I've messed up," whenever someone comes before him and says, "God, I've done wrong," whenever someone comes before him and says, "God, this wasn't the way," God always, always responds the same. He delights in saving. That is great news. You will never come to God and have God push you aside. You will never turn to God and have God say, "You've gone too far." You'll never come to God and say, "God, I need your help," and him say, "No." He will never do that. God always delights in saving. He always longs to be in relationship for us, with us. That's God. He loves to be in this relationship with us. He loves and he delights to walk with us through the joyous celebratory moments and through the difficult, trying times. He just loves to do it. I met another one of their family members yesterday. He was sitting in the front row, so I knew when you're sitting with the parents that you're somehow vitally connected. And he had been overseas for a number of years. It sounded like decades. We didn't engage in a long conversation, but he came to me after, as he was kind of walking out the aisle, he just looked at me, grabbed my hand, and said, "Thank you for that message," again, Serena's side. And I said, "You're welcome." But as he said it, it intrigued me because I knew that only her and her sister really kind of knew the Lord on that side. And so as he walked out, then he came back in for some family pictures, and I'm extroverted. So I just went up to him and said, "Hey, I'm Dwayne." He gave me his name, and I said, "You know, tell me a bit about your story." And he said, "I moved overseas a number of years ago," and he said, "God gripped my heart there. God saved me overseas." And he said, "I haven't had a chance." He said, "I've just recently come back to even tell the family all of this. And today, as I was listening to you speak, as I was watching what was going on in the service, I just can't wait to tell the family this weekend the work that God has done in my life." He said, "I can't wait to tell Serena that she's not alone, but I'm also a believer in the family." That's what God does. And he just delighted in the fact, he just reveled in the fact that God had saved him, that God had chosen to work in his life, and that he was now his child. He looked at me at one point and he said, "I want you to know, Dwayne, God has changed everything about me. And I delight in him." But at times we just kind of push God aside. At times we decide that we don't want him. Andy Harris was the famed Mount Everest climb, on his way back down, and that fateful climb where numbers of people died as an incredible violent A storm had come onto Mount Everest as the climbers were descending. And his oxygen was nearly depleted. And he'd come upon a group of canisters to where the next camp would have been. And when he got there, they were pleading with him over the radio to take one of those canisters and to use it, because they were full of oxygen. They were full of exactly what he needed. But as he was there, holding onto the canisters that were full of oxygen, his brain had been so depleted of oxygen that he radioed down and told them that they were empty when they were full. And he died on Mount Everest holding the very thing that could have given him life. What he needed. And that's true of so many people. God's right there in front of us. He's created all things. And he loves and he delights in saving, but sometimes we turn our backs. Sometimes we turn aside. I remember being in a conversation with a friend one time who was weeping with me as we were driving, and I turned to her and said, "What is wrong?" It was at a wedding as well. This is a number of years ago. I had done the wedding, and she said, "God really spoke to me today." Wasn't a believer. And I said, "Well, same thing I said to this gentleman." I said, "Then trust him, repent, believe." She looked at me and she said, "I'm not ready for that." And I've learned that if I just push this away enough, if I just ignore it long enough, he just goes away. How sad. Holding the very thing that can give life and saying, "I'd rather just push it away." But the psalmist says, "I want you to know that I sing a new song to the Lord. All the earth join with me. I praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day." The psalmist says, "I've discovered a joy, a salvation that only comes from God. I've discovered something that I will not trade, that I will not give up. It's salvation. I've discovered that I could never make my way to God, but God granted a way for me to come to him. I've discovered salvation. God loves to, longs to, delights in saving." And he says, because of that, I now have a new disposition. I now sing a new song. I now rejoice. And he says, "All the world join with me. God is great and he loves and he longs to save." Tim Keller says this, "The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe." We all know that, right? Where did that outburst from anger come? Where did those words show up from? What about that bitterness in my heart, the resentment that's there? "We are all more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we dare believe. Yet at the same time, we are all more loved and accepted in Christ Jesus than we ever dared hope." Verse 3. "And so declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the peoples. Great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of all the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory in his sanctuary." God delights in saving, and he's greater than any god. Here the psalmist says, through all the nations, through the entire world, God's marvelous deeds should be declared. Oh, God does marvelous deeds. As we gather on Thanksgiving weekend, we should not only pause to be thankful for family and friends, but we should be thankful to God for his good deeds. God does good things. The very fact that I was able to get up today with breath is a good deed from God. The fact that there'll be food for sustenance is a good deed from God. God delights in granting good things, and he grants us good deeds. That's God. And the psalmist says we should rejoice, we should be thankful, we should celebrate, we should declare the good deeds of our God. And then he says this, "He is great, he is worthy of praise, and he's to be feared above all gods. For all the other gods are idols, but the Lord has made the heavens." He says, you want to know who you can count on? You can count on the one who's made everything. You can count on the one who sustains it by his might and will. And all other gods but our God are false. They're man-made. A number of years ago, I was in the local mosque. I was there as a learning day. I was engaged in conversation with Saeed, who at that time was a local imam. He's now moved on. He and I met every 6 weeks for maybe three years. So at the end of his engagement, his explaining the Muslim faith and him taking some questions and answers and people kind of touring the mosque, I enjoy conversation. So I went up to Saeed and I said, "Hey, my name's Dwayne and I'm a local pastor." He said, "You know, what's that mean?" I explained what that means and, you know, my degrees and what I do. And I asked him about him, and so he explained. So we engaged in this religious conversation for several minutes. And I said, "You know what I'd like to do?" I said, "I'm wondering, like, if next week I can just take you out for a coffee, if you even drink coffee. If you don't, whatever you drink, I'll take you out for water. You just name it. I'll take you out for it. We can go out, whatever restaurant you want, whatever place you want, you name it, I'll be there. And I would just love to talk about religion and love to talk about the differences in our religion and love to talk about what I believe about God and what you believe about God." And he was quiet. And then he looked at me and he said, I would love to. I said, that's great. And then he said this, I am so tired of meeting with people and going places and everyone talking about as if all of our religions are the same. They are not the same. We do not worship the same God. I said, I know. You believe that I'm an infidel. And he laughed, because that's what they believe. And that I should be cursed and cast out forever. And I said, and I believe you're going to hell. I said, this is perfect. And he laughed, and he said, we should get together. And we did. And we just engaged in these conversations. At first, it was incredibly intense, to be fair. Right? And we'd engage back and forth, and he was right, and I was right, and back and forth, and trying to understand each other, learn, grip, me understanding. You know, So now I'm reading whole parts of the Quran, even though I'd read it years ago through. He's now reading whole parts of the Bible. And I will never forget, at one point, we're in a conversation, and he looks at me, because there's no grace in their religion, no grace in their worldview. And he looks at me, this is probably a year and a half in at the table, and he looks at me at one point, and he says, is it true? Is it true that God is a gracious God? And I said, the God I know is. The God I know is. That's why the psalmist can say he delights in God. He wants his glory declared among the nations, his deeds proclaimed among everyone. God is great. He is worthy of praise, and he's to be feared among all the gods because he's real. All the other gods are but idols. They can't do a thing. But this Lord, he made the heavens. He made the heavens. And so splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. You see, the God we celebrate this Thanksgiving is not the God who might be. He is the God who is. He exists. He's created. He sustains. And he saves. Ravi Zacharias says this, we have a right to believe whatever we want, but not everything we believe is right. We have a right to believe whatever we want, but not everything we believe is right. I've met numbers of people who believe things that are simply not accurate. In fact, I had to be in court on a few occasions recently, actually. And on one occasion, for one young man, you kind of sit and wait because there's other people that come through. And in one part, there was a partial case, and he was up next. And so I was waiting through this and got to sit in the courtroom. And as I was sitting there, the one person who was accusing the other person of having done something was confident that this person had done something against him. And the lawyer for the other person said he was not in the country at the time. Like, this person could not have done this. He wasn't even in the country. He'd been out of the country for 2 weeks. And yet the other person was confident that this person had done this against him, even though the evidence was clear, flights, hotels, like all this stuff, could prove that this other person wasn't even in the country. The other person was confident that this person was the one who had caused this altercation, who had done this act against him. But his lawyer said it's not even possible. The judge threw it out. Said the evidence is clear. This person wasn't in the country. This person wasn't here. He could not have done this. But the other person was utterly convinced through the whole thing, called the lawyer, liar, called everything. Like, it was incredible to watch. And I sat there thinking to myself, how delusional can you be that you're convinced that someone could have done something and you'll go to whatever extent, even when the evidence shows you that they're not there? I remember being in our little gym at the church, the back room at one point in time, and this is years ago. Nigel may remember this. This is maybe 23 years ago. And one night, you know, we're all playing ball. There's little 30 guys playing ball in that little space that holds six. And, you know, a bunch of us are sitting at the side, and like eight people are playing in the middle, and way too many. And, you know, and it gets intense because they're all convinced they're going to make the NBA. None of them are, none of them did, none of them will. But in that moment, they're convinced that the NBA is in their future. And I would remind them it's not. I like to dash people's hopes and bring them to a moment of realism. And I'm like, you're 5'8", you're my height. Like I said, God bless you, you're not making the NBA. You're not making anything. Get a job. Listen, you can think it's funny, but the other day, Derek was there. Oh, Derek's not in the room right now. Derek was there when one of the young men that were here, and I was exasperated with him, and he was stealing stuff. He was not wanting to finish high school, and he now makes $42 an hour. And he said to me in this conversation, we met Derek and then wanted to meet me, and we're talking. He said, do you remember when you told all of us we would amount to nothing? I said, listen, that's not exactly what I said. That's not I said, on your current trajectory, where you think that thievery is your best option. Anyway, we're in the back room, and all of a sudden, the one young man is convinced that another young man who had no violent streak in him whatsoever anywhere had hit him, like it had actually punched him. And literally, all of us in the back room said it didn't happen. We saw it didn't happen. But that guy, like, he wanted his throat. Like, he wanted to take him. The other guy was a bit bigger and stronger, more muscular. He wanted to take him and just kind of dash him against the wall. We're all like, man, this didn't happen. To this day, I had a conversation with him a year ago. He's convinced it did. And you can't unconvince him. 30 people in the room could say it didn't happen, and he's convinced it did. Listen, there are lots of people who believe lots of things that are not real. And God says, I want you to know, the psalmist declares, the God we've believed in is real. He's the maker of the heavens and earth. He's the one who has set everything in motion. He is God, and he's worthy to be declared, and he's worthy to be worshipped, and he's worthy to be celebrated. And all the other gods, small g, are but idols. Ravi Zacharias again says this, all religions are not the same. All religions do not point to God. All religions do not say that all religions are the same. At the heart of every religion is an uncompromising commitment to a particular way of defining who God is or is not, and accordingly of defining life's purpose. And so verse 7, so ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, and bring an offering and come into his courts. The psalmist just continues and starting by saying, there's God and he's offered salvation, and I rejoice in him and sing a new song. There's God and I celebrate and exalt him because he is God and no one else is. There's God and I long for all of the nations everywhere to bring him glory and honor, to ascribe that which is due his name, which is worth. Bring an offering to him, come into his courts. Verse 9, and so worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. And God will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. You see, it's not just us who grant God rejoicing. All of creation begins to applaud God. All of creation begins to rejoice in him. The animals, creation itself, the mountains, the sea. If you've ever traveled and you can stand in certain places and just be in awe of God's creation, it can happen here. I mean, Hamilton is the waterfall capital of the world, right? There are more waterfalls here than any, right? Is that not accurate? Did I not say that right? Then anyway, Google it later. I'm sure that's, it's close. It's definitely the waterfall capital of Canada. I'm convinced it's the world, but if I'm wrong, I'll correct it at some point. I'll be like a Spectator editorial next week. Somebody's Googling it right now. Anyway, there's more waterfall here than I believe any other city in the world. The waterfall capital of the world. I'm just going to leave it at that. And you can go and you can look and you know, you can go to different falls in our city and you can just look at them and be mesmerized by them, just be amazed at them. We'll take our kids every so often and we'll go and we'll look at the falls. And there's a couple of spots, especially in Dundas and in Ancaster, where you can go to these spots and, you know, within a kilometer you can see two different falls just kind of walking between each other. And then you could walk over and off to, like in one place, to Dundas Peak and just be amazed. And even in our own city, you can just be mesmerized by the goodness and greatness of God and his majestic creativeness. But then if you've ever traveled, I mean, when I've traveled to, let's say, Vancouver or Victoria on a clear day, and you're coming up over the mountains, and it's one of those days where you can look out your window. I love a window seat, and it's clear. And you look out, you can just see the majesty of God before you. It's just there. You can climb to the tops of some of those mountains. I've gone on the gondolas and been up in them on a couple of occasions. And when you're up in the mountains, you're just like, look at what God's done. And if you're in a mountain area where there's mountains around you and you can see ocean as well in parts of Vancouver where you're up and you can see the ocean, you can see the mountain, you can see the city, you're like, this is just staggeringly incredible what God has done, his majesty. And the psalmist says, not only will we declare God's salvation, not only will we cry out, but all of creation declares the goodness and greatness of God. All of creation exalts him. And they let the world know that he's king. And so the psalmist declares that that's what creation does. That's what God does. And yet what we've done, even in creation, is we've tried to move to the place where we've convinced everyone that creation created itself, that it was able to just show up, that without any cause, the universe was able to exist, that without any prime mover, it was able to come into existence. And I believe that is preposterous. I don't believe the universe can exist without a prime mover bringing it into existence. I don't believe that a cause can happen without someone bringing it, there being sort of a cause and effect. I believe it's impossible that something had to have happened. So you either end up believing that matter has always existed in some form, was able to shift from an inorganic state to an organic state, and then move from that place to where we have what we have today, or you believe that there's a creative genius behind everything. And today, often you're considered anti-intellectual if you believe that there's a God who's created everything. You're often considered unacademic, and yet I've used this quote before, but it's a great quote. David Berlinsky, who is a secular agnostic, not a believer, says this in his book. Has anyone provided proof of God's inexistence? Not even close. Has quantum cosmology explained the emergence of the universe or why it is here? Not even close. Have our sciences explained why our universe seemed to be fine-tuned to allow for the existence of life? Not even close. Are physicists and biologists willing to believe in anything so long as it is not religious thought? Close enough. Has rationalism and moral thought provided us with an understanding of what is good, what is right, and what is moral? Not even close. Has secularism in the terrible 20th century been a force for good? Not even close to being close. Is there a narrow and oppressive orthodoxy in the sciences? Close enough. Does anything in the sciences or their philosophy justify the claim that religious belief is irrational? Not even in the ballpark. Is scientific atheism a frivolous exercise in intellectual contempt? Dead on. That is a great quote. You see, God not only exists, but God is the reason we exist. It's not just that God exists. It's not just that he's there. It's not just that God is God. God exists, and he's the very reason we exist. But because we don't want to be accountable to some being, because we want to be the top and pinnacle of the ladder, because we want to be the ones in control and in charge, we have to somehow move God out of existence. But it's when you realize that your purpose and hope, it's when you realize that your very existence hinges on the fact that there is a being greater than you, that your very life hinges on the fact that there is someone who is sovereignly in charge of the universe. When you realize that you're not at the top of the ladder and someone else is. You see, if we're at the top of the pinnacle, who do we go to in our mess? Who do we go to when our hearts ache? Who do we go to in our pain? Who do we celebrate when there's incredible joy? If we're at the top of the pinnacle, there's nothing to celebrate, nothing to turn to but us. And in those moments of joy, we realize there's someone we should thank for that miracle. In our moments of defeat, we realize there's someone we need to pick us up. When those moments of difficulty, we realize there's someone that we need that can carry us and help us move forward. In those moments of life, we recognize that there's got to be someone greater than us, and that greater one than us is God. And he brings salvation. And he's the only God in the universe. And he delights in letting people know that he not only exists, but he loves to save. And he wants his name to be declared among all the nations, because as you go out into the world, creation itself cries out that he exists. That's our God. And on a Thanksgiving Sunday, we celebrate him. We rejoice in him. We come before him and we say, God, you indeed are great. You indeed are amazing. Before I leave any wedding, I always try, at the wedding I'm officiating, to go to the parents of the bride and the groom, and just to express my appreciation and to thank them and to talk to them for a couple minutes, and always try to talk to the bride and groom. And so last night I went to Chris's parents from a very godly family and heritage. I mean, I'm going to tell this story, Amy. I don't have permission, but I'm sure it's fine. You told it enough yesterday. But Chris first walked in his grandparents, and Amy thought, oh, that's his mom and dad. And then he walked in a second set of grandparents and thought, odd, that there's two of them now. There's two sets. And then Chris walked in his parents, and Amy thought, they look our age. This is wrong, like on every level. Like, how can we now be old enough that the people that are marrying off their kids look like Dwayne and I? But in the next few years, Abby just gave me the best face because Abby told us she's not getting married. Ethan, oh yeah, there you're in the room. Like, in the next few years, man, we're marrying you off, kicking you out of the house. Start your own family unit. No more Fortnite. Anyway, all of a sudden you'll realize there's responsibility in life. Like, wow, I need to work. I'll stop. And so as I was saying bye to the parents and saying goodbye to Serena's parents, there was a number of family with them, and Serena's dad paused and said, I want you to know, today you made my daughter's faith make sense to me. And I just thought to myself, God, as I walked away, would you just be pleased to save? Because that's been her prayer through this whole engagement. We didn't engage in long conversation. I needed to go. But God loves to save. He delights to walk into people's lives and show him how real he is so that we can sing a new song and exalt him as God. He longs to come to us when we think we're at the top of the mess, so we've got to sort the mess out. We've got to pick ourselves up. We've got to figure out what's next and say, no, you don't. I am God. I have created all things. I've set them into motion, and I am the one who rules and reigns on high. I am God. And I can save you from your mess, and I can pick you up when you're hurting. I can walk with you when there's pains, and I can be the one that you rejoice with and you celebrate with, that you exalt and you glorify in the moments of life's greatest celebrations. I am God. And when you realize your place in the universe, that you are a creature and he is creator, that you are one who is limited and he is the God who is sovereign, that you see things from an incredibly finite perspective and he sees things from infinity. When you realize who you are and who he is, you realize he's the one that we need to come to for salvation. You realize he's the only God of the universe. You realize that he's the one to worship. And like the psalmist, you declare, I want to sing a new song because he is God and I am not. And instead of debating it, instead of fighting against it, instead of being in opposition to who God is and who we are, you actually submit to him and rejoice in it, because in that moment you realize, this is exactly what I need. I need God. And it changes everything. It changes everything. The psalmist closes with these words in this psalm. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord. He comes. He comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in all faithfulness. The God of the universe is the judge. Now, we hear that. We don't like that. We hear that, and all of a sudden, we go from wanting God to be God to being like, oh, not him. But do you know that in God's judgment, he's only always ever against evil? Is that not great news? God's judgment will only always ever be against evil. I hate evil. Right? You read about crimes or atrocities in the paper or online, you go, wow, I hate that. I hate that that child was abused in that way. I hate that those people were murdered in that way. I hate that someone did whatever it was, right? I hate that. That's evil. You see, the problem is, though, that God gets to define evil. And when it's our resentment, when it's our bitterness, when it's our pride, when it's something that we don't want to be evil, we want to fight God. Because surely my pride can't be that. I mean, my pride is not like pedophilia. That's evil. My pride is not like rape. That's evil. My bitterness is not in the same category. And God says, no, all sin's in the same category. It's all evil. Which is why we all need salvation. But you see, we want God on our terms. But if he's God, and he's judge, and he's sovereign, and we're not, we don't get God on our terms. We get him on his. And we find out that his terms are better than ours could ever have been. And he shows us that we took the universe and we altered it in a way to believe what we want, to live how we want it. And he shows us what the universe is really like, and we realize, wow, God, I'm so thankful that you're in charge and I'm not. R.C. Sproul says this. Sorry, Tim Keller first. Tim Keller says this. At the cross, we see the worst our sin can do as humanity, of which each one of us is a part. We crucified the Lord. But at the cross, we also see that the most that sin can do, it cannot thwart God's salvation. You see, it's the cross of Christ where we realize that God, who is the judge, judged his son instead of us. That God, who is the judge, took his son and put him in our place. That God, who is the one who comes and he himself took the punishment for our sin. He took our place, and he did so he could grant us salvation. You see, someone had to pay the price for my sin. Jesus did that for us. He did that for me. He did that for you. Jesus paid the price for our salvation on the cross so that we could be in relationship with him, with God, forever and ever. That's what God loves and longs to do. And so we celebrate him. We celebrate him. We celebrate him because God did something fascinating. Instead of granting me what I deserved, he grants me what I don't deserve. He grants me mercy. He grants me grace. He grants me hope. He grants me peace. I deserve separation from God. I deserve judgment. I deserve alienation from him. But instead, because of his son, he grants me adoption into his family. I get to be his son. You get to be his daughters. We get to be his children. He grants us forgiveness. He grants us what we could never have earned, what we could never have attained. He grants us himself, and we get to enjoy him forever and ever. And it's by way of this cross, where we trust in Christ, the God of the universe, who is the only God. It's by way of this cross that we are able to be saved. And the psalmist who's looking forward to Messiah coming, who's longing for Messiah to show up, says, I want you to know I rejoice in God's salvation. I know that he is God and no other. And so we declare him to everyone around us because of his mighty works. Creation itself, if we do not celebrate, will celebrate and rejoice in who God is. And one day he returns, and in his return, he will judge evil. He will even judge my evil. But thanks be to God. My evil is entirely covered by the accomplished work of Jesus Christ the Lord. And I have been saved. Praise his name. That's what God has done. You guys can go up to close us in song. And so as we gather on this Thanksgiving Sunday, I'm thankful for great food this weekend and family. I don't have to work the rest of today. I'm going to hang out with the kids and with Amy. It's been a busy weekend, and I look forward to that. I'm off tomorrow and get to spend time with them. I'm thankful for friends and family. I am. I'm thankful for great food. At some point, we'll make some good food this weekend, and we'll enjoy it, and we'll celebrate it, and we'll eat it, and it'll be a lot of fun. I'm thankful for extended family that we see and rejoice in. I have wonderful parents and in-laws. I'm thankful for the grace of God in the way he's provided. But most importantly, I'm thankful for him. I'm thankful for God. I'm thankful for his salvation. I'm thankful that he's in charge. I'm thankful that I can declare his good deeds. I'm thankful that the entire world cries out his greatness and his goodness. I'm thankful that he will judge and not me, because he will judge in righteousness and truth. And he saved me. He saved me. And I'm thankful for God. So as we go out on this Thanksgiving Sunday, as we celebrated dedications, as we rejoice and worship as we close, would you be thankful to God? And if you're sitting here today and you're not a believer, you're sitting here and you're someone who's been coming to our church week after week, or you're a guest with us this morning for one of the dedications, and you haven't crossed that line of faith, and yet God has spoken to you. Pastor Paul's sitting up here at the front. I'll be up here at the front. We'd love to talk to you. We'd love to pray with you. You could come right and chat with us right now or after the service and say, can I know this God you speak of? And you know what the answer is? Gloriously, the answer is yes, and we'd love to introduce you to him. And if you're sitting here today and you're a believer and God has just kind of gripped your heart with his goodness and grace, he's just kind of shown you how amazing he is, as we close off, would you worship him with us? Would you celebrate him? Would you rejoice in God? Would you be with the psalmist and say, I sing a song to the Lord, even a new song. For he has granted salvation, it's his, and he's granted us to us. And so I rejoice in him. Emily, it's all yours.